And I want to ask you at this time to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 23. And if you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters as they make their way down the aisles in just a moment. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And turn with us, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and then Luke, chapter 23. I remember the first time that I saw the cross of Jesus Christ for what it really is. Now, for my part, I had grown up in the church. I had grown up in a household where we talked about the Bible. We talked about Jesus. I am absolutely sure this was not the first time in my life that I had heard the story of Jesus Christ and how he was crucified. I'm absolutely sure it was not the first time in my life that I heard the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure it wasn't the first time I heard it, but it was the first time that I saw the cross for what it truly is. At that time in my life, I was a middle schooler. I was listening to somebody preach. I didn't know the preacher at the time. I don't know who he is to this day, but I was listening to somebody preach a message about the meaning of the cross. And it was a very simple message about the fact that that on the cross, Christ died for our sins. And I remember that day as a middle schooler, and remember, I was a middle schooler who had heard this story so many times before, like many of you who are middle schoolers or high schoolers, like many of you who are older than middle schoolers or high schoolers. I was somebody who heard this story over and over and over again, and yet as this man simply explained that on the cross, Jesus was dying for our sins, it became clear to me like never before in my life that if Christ died for our sins, that meant that I had sins before God that needed to be dealt with. And then at that very same moment, the glorious truth, not only that I needed some help, that I needed rescue, that I needed salvation, that I needed someone to do something for me and my problem of sins before a holy God, in that same moment that became clear, it became gloriously and wonderfully clear to me that Christ had already done what needed to be done. That in love he had given himself for my sins so that I could be forgiven and reconciled to God. I remember clearly that day when I, for the first time in my life, saw the cross of Jesus Christ for what it truly is. And that changed me from that moment on. I don't want to be melodramatic about it or fake about it in any way, but I went back to school ready to make some changes in the way I interacted with other teenagers on the playgrounds or the lunchroom or whatever that place is. I went back to my neighborhood ready to interact with my peers in a different way. I went home ready to be more honoring and respectful toward my parents. The point of the message wasn't children obey your parents in the Lord. The point of the message wasn't stay away from dangerous influences of peers. But my life was radically changed from the inside out. And there was this joy and this love for God, this passion for the gospel that was welling up from the inside out. I remember that day that I saw the cross for what it truly is for the first time. And yet the fact is that even though that was years ago, and the fact is that even though the truth of the cross is still every bit as true as it was that first day when I saw it to be gloriously true for the first time, there are so many days when I forget, when I lose track, when I lose sight of the meaning and significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. In a way, I deal with gospel amnesia, and I don't think I'm alone in it. I can know the story of the gospel. I can know the truths in my head. And yet in my heart, I deal with this gospel amnesia and I forget the glorious and wondrous and precious truths that Christ has died for me. And I don't live in the joy, in the peace, in the wonder, in the fellowship with God that comes about when we see the cross of Jesus Christ for what it truly is. And today, as we dig into Luke chapter 23, and on Good Friday, as we continue to dig into the gospel of Jesus Christ from the book of Luke, and next Sunday on Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in new life, we're going to be talking together about the best news that the world has ever heard. And my prayer for us is that whether you're like me that day when I saw it for the first time, and maybe you've heard it before, but you've never seen the beauty and the glory of the message of the gospel before, if that's you, I'm going to pray that today and Friday and Sunday that something would light up in your heart like never before. And for those of us who are here and maybe you've been following Christ now for 2 years or for 20 years or for 40 years, I'm going to pray for us as well that the Lord would take us deeper into the glories of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would take us deeper into the joy and the glory and the beauty of the message of the gospel, that our lives might be impacted and that we might live not just on Sundays and holidays, but every day of our lives to the glory of His name. That's my prayer for us today and in the coming week. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. And as they led Him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. What is this passage that we've just read? As Luke gets closer and closer to the moment when the curtain is torn in two and Christ breathes his last and gives up his spirit, as Luke gets closer and closer to the death of Jesus Christ, Luke gives us a series of accounts here that lets us see the cross of Jesus Christ through the eyes of several people who were there that day. Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, that he collected eyewitness accounts. We trust eyewitness accounts, right? We have an inherent trust for people who were there and could say, I saw what happened. Luke gathered eyewitness accounts of what happened, and now we get to see the cross through their eyes. In this passage, first of all, we see the cross through the eyes of Simon the Cyrene, an African man. And through his eyes, as he's taking up Jesus' cross and called to carry the crossbeam of Jesus following after him, through the eyes of Simon, we see that the experience of the cross of Jesus is shared with other people. Of course, it's wonderfully true, as the New Testament explains, that Jesus died for us, that he died in our place, that he was our substitute. And yet it's also true for everybody who believes in Jesus that we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's equally and gloriously true that if we're united with Jesus by faith, then his cross has become our cross. We share it with him to the degree that we can say with joy, like the Apostle Paul, that we can say, I have been crucified with Christ. And because of that, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives through me. The testimony of Simon the Cyrene reminds us that the experience of the cross of Jesus Christ, while he was dying for us as our substitute, and even though it is totally and gloriously true that he was dying for us in our place, the cross of Jesus Christ is shared with his followers. Then we learn something about the cross through the eyes of the crying women. We see through their eyes that the cross of Jesus Christ will not mean the immediate end of all suffering. As Jesus turns to them in compassion and says, don't weep for me, weep on your own account, weep on account of generations to come. He's warning them that his cross will not mean the immediate end of suffering. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. As Jesus turns and looks these women in the eyes and warns them with compassion in his heart, he's telling them that another wave of pain and suffering is still yet to come. If this is what they do when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? If this is how this world treated Christ, what sort of experience should we expect today as Christ's followers in this world? Next, we learn something about the cross through the eyes of the onlookers, the eyes of those who have gathered nearby the base of the cross. They've gathered there at this gory place named the place of the skull. And it wasn't an accidental name. Golgotha, Calvary, means the place of the skull, the place where there are human skulls lying around, because it's the place where people are crucified and killed in shame for criminal activity. The onlookers who are standing nearby and watching this public spectacle of criminals being killed, through their eyes, we learn that Jesus is the King of Grace. There's the placard above his head, the sign that proclaims it. This is the King of the Jews. Is he suffering? Yes. But Pilate saw accurately. This man was not a criminal. He was not a victim. He was the King. And the King of the Jews. But not just any old king. He's a king who came to save others in grace. People are over and over here taunting Jesus. If you say you can save other people, why can't you save yourself? And the profound theological answer is, he won't save himself because he came to save others. If he saves himself, he cannot save others in this moment. And so in grace, moved by love and for the joy set before him, he endures the shame of the cross. And as people are mocking him, scoffing him, making a public spectacle of him, we hear Jesus praying for those who persecute him. You know, our Lord once taught, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He didn't just say that with his words, he lived that with his life. As he hangs in pain, in agony, in shame, and as he is mocked and scoffed by other people, how does he respond? Father, forgive them. Was Saul of Tarsus standing nearby as Jesus was praying for the forgiveness of those who were persecuting him? Was he praying for some of those 2,000 people who would be converted in one day as Peter proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified on the holiday of Pentecost, and 2,000 people went from rejecting Christ to following him? We don't know precisely which faces were there that day as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. But we know that we have here a profound example of what it looks like to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Through the eyes of the onlookers, we discover that Jesus is the King of grace. But here we come to perhaps the most significant perspective here in this passage. It's the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ through the eyes of another man who is hanging on a cross directly beside Jesus Christ. One of the two other criminals hanged with him in condemnation and public shame has a front row seat to observe Jesus and to perceive through the eyes of humble faith what the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ is. We call him the dying thief in Christian tradition. Of course, the text doesn't exactly say that he was a thief who stole stuff, but he was certainly a convicted criminal, and his criminal behavior had earned him the death sentence. What do we learn about the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ through his eyes, through the eyes of the dying thief? We'll get back to the answer to that question of what we learn through his eyes in just a minute, but let's slow down here for a moment and let me point out just a few observations about the dying thief. First observation is this: he feared God. And this is part of the contrast between the scoffing criminal on one side of Jesus and the humble dying thief on the other side of Jesus. The one is mocking Jesus, simply looking to escape from the consequences that he is experiencing. Jesus, would you save me from this experience of death? And then in contrast to this scoffing criminal in verse 39, in verse 40, the other dying thief rebukes him, saying, do you not fear God? What does it mean to fear God? It means to view life before God. It doesn't mean being kind of paranoid about God. That's not a healthy thing, to be paranoid about God. But it does mean to view all of life as under God and before the face of God in such a way that God himself becomes a shaping influence in our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the book of Proverbs tells us. And here is this criminal dying as a justly deserved punishment for his own sins, and yet somewhere in the process of experiencing these consequences, he has developed a heart of the fear of the Lord, a heart that fears God. And let me just say, you know, maybe some of you are here today and you're here because it's kind of holiday season. you know, and you've got some interest in spiritual things, and maybe you'd say, you know, I'm not the most religious kind of person. I don't know that I do all this Christian stuff, but I've got some interest in God. I just want to encourage you that having an interest in God is a good thing. I want to encourage you to continue to consider who God is and what He's like, and to continue to consider your life before the face of the God who truly exists and who truly made you. And who truly made you to know Him. I want to encourage you that knowing God and an interest in learning more about Him is a fundamentally healthy thing. And I also want to say to those of us here who are believers, there's something fascinating about this dying thief. It's his boldness to talk about God and his boldness to defend Christ in the face of mockers. Isn't this interesting? Here is a thief, a man of zero moral reputation. And he's in an area where everybody else is laughing about Jesus, making a joke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this dying thief with no moral reputation whatsoever has the courage and the guts to speak up on behalf of Jesus. To say something about God in the midst of hanging out with scoffers. I bet there are a lot of people who go to church on Sundays who don't have nearly that level of confidence to speak up in the face of scoffers and say something about Jesus. Why is that? Because this man was living his life in a way before the Lord. He had learned through his suffering to view all of life before God. And his life should challenge and provoke us to live our lives not out of the fear of other people, not out of the slavery to feeling the need for approval from other people, but out of the fear of the Lord, caring what his view is. A first observation about the dying thief is that he feared God. Do you not fear God, he asks. A second observation about the dying thief is that he remembered what his sins deserved. He remembered it very clearly and accurately. He hadn't forgotten. You see here in verse 40, "Do you not fear God?" he says to the mocking criminal. The dying thief says, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Here is a man who is not ignoring his sins in the past. Here is a man who is not trying to hide his sins in the past. Here is a man who is humble enough to simply and humbly and transparently confess his sins from the past. I know what I've done, and I know before God what my sins deserve. What's the point of hiding it? And this is a key ingredient in his humility before the Lord. Some of us need to be challenged by the example of this dying thief to soberly remember what our sins deserve. I wonder how many of us, even as believers, even here in the church, can drift toward being more like the self-righteous Pharisees who saw no need for forgiveness than being like the dying thief, who is able to say, "I know exactly what I've done and I know exactly what I deserve." I wonder how many of us need to be challenged by the example of the dying thief to not forget to remember what we have done and what we deserve before God. But notice the dying thief does not get stuck on that. This is not the end of his observation. This is not the end of his understanding of the cross. In fact, in some ways, this is just a prelude to his true and full understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. He doesn't get stuck on evaluating his own sin and guilt and the consequences that he deserves. No, he moves on from that even as he is hanging in public shame. Which leads to a third observation about the dying thief. Not only does he fear God and remember what his sins deserve, but number three, he believes the truth about Jesus. He looks at this man hanging on a cross next to him, and he's able to see, if I'm guilty, that guy's holy. Everybody else I've ever met in my life is not like that guy. There's something unique about this guiltless, blameless, innocent, holy man who is suffering next to me. And he looks at Jesus and he does not just see another human being like me and you and the next guy over there. He doesn't see another person who's dying on the cross as the just punishment for his own sins. He sees a man who is innocent and guiltless. The dying thief looks at Jesus and believes the truth about the holiness of Jesus Christ. And not only that, seeing the holiness of Jesus, the dying thief has the courage to believe that Jesus just might extend mercy to him. He has the courage to ask this Holy One for mercy and grace. Jesus, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? Seeing his own sin and recognizing full well without hiding it or evading it or seeking to get away from it, seeing the weight of his own sin and seeing the holiness of Jesus, he nonetheless has the courage to believe that Jesus is not only holy but also merciful. And so he asks, Lord, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? He believes that Jesus is holy, and he dares to believe that Jesus might be merciful. Now let me pause right here for one moment and say, as we notice both how this dying thief is ready to confess his own sin as he remembers what his sins deserve, and as he remembers and recognizes what is true about Jesus, this is a potent combination of things that we need to hold together in our lives as well. Certainly there are some people here in this room, and maybe we love talking about grace, and maybe we love talking about mercy, but we're hesitant to admit the full depths of just how serious our sins are before a holy God. Maybe some of us in this room, we love to talk about grace, but we're too much like the Pharisees to confess our own real need of it. And so we need to be challenged by the example of this dying thief to be open and honest and transparent and less Pharisee-like and more dying thief-like in our transparency and humility and confession of sin. And yet on the other hand, I know there are others here in this room, and you know the reality of your sin all too well. It is like a companion for you from the moment you wake up in the morning until you lie down at night. And we sing songs on Sunday, and yet you're hindered in singing boldly because you just keep having these thoughts and these recollections of what you've done wrong. And you feel, I can't draw near to God in light of who I am and in light of what I've done. How could I ever draw near to God? And you need to be challenged by the example of the dying thief as well to believe boldly that Jesus is not only holy but also merciful. You need to be challenged by the advice from Robert Murray McShane. It says, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. There's something right about that, and there's something right about that that almost nobody I know puts into practice. How much of our days do we spend thinking about me, myself, and I? And how little of our day do we spend thinking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? That's why we lack joy. That's why we find it difficult to believe in the reality of grace. For every one look you take at your own sin, confessing it openly and honestly like the dying thief, I know full well what I deserve. For every one look like that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly holy and yet full of mercy and forgiveness. A third observation is that the dying thief believed the truth about Jesus, which brings us to a final observation about this dying thief before we consider just a few application and implication points for our lives today. A fourth observation about the dying thief is that, having recognized his own sin, honestly, and having believed the truth about Jesus by faith, a fourth observation is this: he received the absolutely free and gloriously undeserved promise of amazing grace. Having just come, he's hanging there in shame. He's hanging there in guilt. He's not going to go and like live the rest of his life for Jesus and do a bunch of good deeds to outweigh his bad deeds. He's just here with saying, nothing in my hands to bring, simply to me this cross clings. He's not even clinging to the cross. The cross is clinging to him by his own deserving. He's got nothing to offer, nothing to bring, and yet he looks to Jesus and he cries out for mercy. And what does he receive? He receives the absolutely free and gloriously undeserved promise of grace. Listen to this beautiful promise made to a criminal who will never do anything to repay God for the grace he receives. Listen to this promise in verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Truly," do you hear the assurance in this? Man, I want you to be assured of this. I want you to know it. Truly, this is true. I am saying to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That is amazing grace. It's amazing grace in part because the dying thief is not going to get what he deserves before God. He's forgiven. He's free from the guilt of his sin. The shame that he knows all too well in front of everybody else for what he's done in the past is wiped away forever by the blood of Jesus. He will not get what his sins deserve before God. Why? Because Jesus is taking it for him. He will not get what his sins deserve before God. That's one of the reasons why this grace is amazing. But check this out. That's not the end of it. It's not just that the dying thief is promised that in amazing grace he won't get what his sins deserve. He's promised in amazing grace that he will get what he doesn't deserve. He will get what he never earned on his own. He will be given paradise. This takes us face to face in a very personal way with the glorious gospel truth that we call justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone teaches, by grace alone, through faith alone, it teaches us that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we put our faith in the Lord, our sins are taken away from us. We're forgiven. We're free. But not only that. Not only are we forgiven and freed from the consequences of our sins before God, but more than that, we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ and declared before God, not just not guilty, but declared before God righteous. And welcomed into heaven's gates forever. We are not just declared no longer guilty. We are declared citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Residents in paradise permanently. we are declared not only that our sins are forgiven, but that our record shows the perfect righteousness of Christ. So that through our union with Him, in which He took our sins and we receive His credits as our own, dressed in His righteousness, we stand before God, not just not guilty, but righteous. This is the glorious gospel truth of justification by faith alone. This glorious gospel truth that is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a very old document, 1563, but it is a very old document with beautiful language that very precisely and profoundly explains gospel truth. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism explains this thing that we're talking about. The Heidelberg Catechism puts this question before you: how are you righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commands. Now let's just pause there for 1 second. Is it good to know that 500 years ago there were believers whose consciences accused them? Believer, you are not alone if you experience accusations from the devil. You are not the first to experience this sense of your conscience accusing you of guilt that is already pardoned and forgiven. I love that they included that here. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. Can you believe that? As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Listen, if you have accepted this gift with a believing heart, then this is true of you. Out of sheer grace, God has granted and credited to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner. And as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. That's amazing grace, is it not? And yet this is still not even the bottom of it. The dying thief, first of all, doesn't get what he does deserve before God. Secondly, he gets what he doesn't deserve, a place in paradise. But that's not even the most glorious part of it. There's two precious words, two glorious words in Jesus' promise to him that we should not miss. Look with me again at verse 43. Look with me and see if you can find these two precious words. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not just that he gets paradise. It's that he gets paradise together with Jesus. It's not like he gets paradise as in like you can stay like in like the furthest outerest court of paradise, but Jesus is going to be over there with like the really holy people. No, the dying thief gets paradise together with Jesus. It can be said of the dying thief just as much as it can be said of you and me and anybody who believes that we have been seated in the heavenly places together with Christ Jesus. It's not just that we don't get what we do deserve, we're forgiven. It's not just that we get what we don't deserve, the promise of paradise. It's that we get that promise together with Christ Himself. To know Him and to love Him and to be known by Him and to be loved by Him forevermore to the praise of His name. This is a fourth observation about the dying thief. He received the absolutely free and gloriously undeserved promise of amazing grace. So through the eyes of the dying thief, what do we learn? We learn that the cross of Jesus Christ means amazing grace for everyone who believes. everyone. It means amazing grace for everyone who believes. And let me ask you, have you seen the cross of Jesus Christ for what it truly means? Have you seen the cross of Jesus Christ as good news of amazing grace for you today? And are you savoring that truth? Are you enjoying it? Are you celebrating that good truth today? Let me point out a few quick implications for our lives if we're cherishing this good news of amazing grace. Implication number one, when we cherish the good news of amazing grace, we can be certain of full forgiveness. Certain of it. Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, these things were written that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. I wonder how many believers have something less than certainty about forgiveness. Have something less than certainty about the fullness of salvation. Something less than certainty when it comes to the promise of paradise. Something less than certainty when it comes to the promise of paradise together with Christ forever. I wonder how many of us are living with something less than full assurance that the Lord means for us to have. When we cherish the good news of amazing grace, and when we see that the dying thief is given this full and free promise of amazing grace, this good news of amazing grace that leads to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, then we can go home today certain, not wondering, not doubting, not questioning, but certain of full forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. A second implication. When we cherish the good news of amazing grace, we can reject self-righteousness. I think most of us dislike self-righteousness when we see it in other people. And I think most of us dislike self-righteousness when our eyes are open to see it even in ourselves. But what sets us free from self-righteous attitudes, from looking down our nose at other people, from feeling as though I'm superior because of my history, which is squeaky cleaner than the other people's? What sets us free from self-righteousness? Answer, seeing the good news of amazing grace that is on display in the cross of Christ. I brought with me the words of a sweet hymn that we love to sing here at this church. It's a hymn that says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," and I wonder what you would fill in there. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what effect does that have on your heart? How does that affect you when you survey the wondrous cross? When you pay attention to the cross of Jesus Christ, I wonder, what effect does that have on you? Here's what our precious hymn describes. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which my Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." You know what sets us free from pride, arrogance, self-righteousness? Is cherishing the good news of salvation by amazing grace alone, through faith alone. It's realizing that at the foot of the cross, there is a level playing field. It's not like there are LeBrons and Josh Fenskas spiritually. It's a level playing field at the foot of the cross. And so when we see the glorious good news of amazing grace, we pour contempt on all our pride. And we can reject self-righteousness. A third implication, when we cherish the good news of amazing grace, we can have hope for absolutely anybody. Listen, if Jesus was willing to save the dying thief, who is it that you think he is unwilling or unable to save? You know, it's not like Jesus hears the dying thief next to him say, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus kind of leans over and whispers, "Okay, Good Friday special. I'm letting you in the door, but don't let word get out about this stuff." He says it for all to hear. I'm telling this guy who is going to come into the kingdom with nothing in his hands to bring, I'm telling him today he gets paradise with me forever. Who is God not able to save? Who is beyond the reach of Jesus' amazing grace? Is there a family member that you've drawn outside the lines of reachable? Or a neighbor that you've said, that person's just too hardened? Or a type of person? Or a person with a type of background? If Jesus was able to save the dying thief, who is he not able to save? A fourth implication, when we cherish the good news of amazing grace, we become eager to forgive others. Why? Because as Ken Sandy once wrote, as Christians, we are the most forgiven people in the world, and therefore we ought to be the most forgiving. This gets back to what we were talking about last week, what Paul Tripp calls the principle of inescapable influence. You will become what you worship. You will become what you worship. If we worship a Savior who extends grace this freely, who extends love this extravagantly, who extends forgiveness so eagerly, what will that do in our hearts? It will begin to shape in us the image of Christ as well. We will become eager to forgive more freely, to extend grace more quickly, to love others more extravagantly. As we cherish the good news of amazing grace, we become eager to forgive and love others. A fifth and final implication, as we cherish the good news of amazing grace, you know what happens? We will sing His power to save. We will sing His power to save. In my own heart recently, I've just found this bubbling up of excitement to worship Jesus. And I hope you sense that here on Sundays. I hope God is doing something here in our midst as a church, that there is an increasing excitement level and eagerness to sing the praises of our Savior. I hope that that is growing and increasing, not only this month, but as the years go by. I feel that in my own soul. As I get ready to come here to church, I'm just excited to sing Jesus' praises. I find my heart eager to sing worship songs as I'm driving down the street. I find myself doing dishes in the kitchen, humming hymns about Jesus Christ. Listen, as we cherish the good news of amazing grace, one of the things that happens is we become eager to sing His power to save. Just like that beautiful hymn describes. That beautiful hymn that says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, fully forgiven. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw that stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and it shall be my theme until I die. And when I do die, and I go to be with Christ in paradise forever, well, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Brothers and sisters, as we behold the cross of Jesus Christ, I hope that today we don't just hear events and think, yeah, I've heard those events before. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our eyes will be open to perceive the glory of what Christ has done for us, dying in our place, and what that means for us, that we have been crucified with Him, and we stand forgiven at the cross. And not only forgiven, but righteous and promised paradise. And not only that, promised paradise together with Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.